speak about the book of Job, and we're going to do a series, and this is part one, and the first part is called Balanced Doctrine. Balanced Doctrine. Acts 20, verse 27, Apostle Paul says this. Acts 20:27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul summarizes his ministry by saying that he presented to them the whole plan of God. He did not shrink back or withhold anything from them in any attempt to candy coat the gospel. The Greek word for gospel literally means the good news. In a number of languages, it must be rendered by a phrase such as news that makes one happy, or the information that causes one to joy, or words that bring smiles, or a message that causes the heart to be sweet. The gospel is the most wonderful and joyful news in creation. Certain parts, however, may appear distasteful and even downright hostile and offensive to the carnal and selfish mind. Preachers can be tempted to skirt around those issues that can be contentious. One of those subjects deals with the area of believers experiencing apparently meaningless suffering and tragedy. People just don't like to touch that. Especially in Western society, where one of the prime objectives in life is personal comfort, the idea of suffering and tragedy seems like an antithesis of the good news. If believers ignore the reality that in this life we will experience times of suffering, then we will develop unbalanced doctrine with the result that we will be ill-prepared to face times of difficulty and suffering. In other words, if we pretend that once you receive the Lord, you will not suffer calamity, you will not suffer tragedy, you will not suffer things that don't make sense, then I'm ill-preparing you for the reality of what life is. Doctrine is not simply a set of teachings or beliefs. Doctrine defines who God is, how we relate to Him, and how we're to live our lives. And that's why doctrine is so important. It really speaks about our image of God and how we have a relationship with Him and how we relate to one another. In Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what is consistent with healthy doctrine. The Greek word translated healthy means the state of being healthy, to be accurate, whole, meaning a proper balance or complete. In other words, teach complete and healthy and whole doctrine. Here Paul exhorts Titus to teach healthy or whole doctrine that paints a complete picture and not a partial or distorted one. Doctrines that are blatantly in error are easily spotted. The worst type of wrong doctrines are, one, those that are nearest to the truth, and two, those that are not wrong in what they say, but are wrong in what they fail to say. If we teach only about heaven and never address the issue of hell and eternal damnation, then we leave open the door for the error of universalism, that everyone will be saved. If we teach only about God's love and never about God's standard of holiness and chastisement, then we open the door for the error of sexual and moral impurity and even depravity. If we teach only about man's responsibility, it leads to self-effort, anxiety, and the inability to trust God. If we teach only about God's sovereignty, it will lead to irresponsibility. Balanced doctrine is healthy doctrine. An overemphasis in one area produces imbalance. The key for us to have balanced doctrine is to focus on the centrality of Christ. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him. You know, selfishness and self-centeredness is exposed when we have healthy doctrine, realizing it's about Jesus, not about us. It says he created all things for himself. In other words, it's about him, not about us. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A false balance in terms of doctrine is where people react to unbalanced doctrine by overemphasizing the other side in an attempt to bring balance. They actually end up producing unbalanced doctrine in the opposite direction. The pendulum always swings too far. In other words, if you hear somebody teaching something that's too extreme in one way, and you begin to say, well, we're going to teach something, and we're going to overemphasize this to try to bring balance, you have actually brought unbalance. You've actually brought unhealthy doctrine. We don't react to other people by preaching something because they're doing something extreme. We central on Christ. We have our central focus on the Lord Jesus. For example, if someone focuses on signs and wonders, someone else may react to that teaching by saying that God no longer performs miracles today. Yeah, I don't know if you ever heard Christians say that. You know, that time of miracles and healings is not anymore because they've seen people who maybe go to an extreme on another side. The problem with that is that every time something miraculous happens, it must be the devil because God doesn't do good things anymore. But that's not true. In other words, we don't focus on somebody's imbalance to have our doctrine. We focus on the Word of God. Two principles that need to go hand in hand for us to have balanced doctrine are sorrow and joy. Our sorrow and joy. Doctrine that majors on prosperity and God's blessings produces self-centeredness and selfishness. It's all about us and what makes us happy. When we say, I'm not happy, and I say, well, that's too bad. Doctrine that emphasizes on suffering and trials produces passive Christians who do not step out in faith to expect great things from God. In other words, it's not all about suffering. It's not all about sorrow. And so when we see somebody needs healing, when we see we need a miracle, we go and we press in and we're active in seeking God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The central theme of our theology should always be seeking God and glorifying Christ without being self-seeking or self-centered. But then it says, and all these things shall be added to you. However, even though our lives are not to be centered around ourselves but Christ, God is not unaware of our needs, and he delights to meet our needs and delights to bless us. In other words, God delights to bless us. He delights to meet our needs. But our central focus is seek ye first the kingdom of God. God did not save us to give us a wonderful life. He saved us to glorify his name. However, living lives whose central goal is to glorify Christ will result in having wonderful lives. Isn't that wonderful? And if someone is saying, well, I want to do this or I want to do something that is immoral or contrary to God's word, they're thinking that they're trying to experience something wonderful, but they're going to be very, very disappointed. Their lives are going to be very, very sorrowful. And so if you meet someone, a Christian, who's saying, my life is miserable, you can say to him, your problem is you're trying to have a wonderful life. What you should do is say, God, how can I glorify you? How can I glorify you? What can I do in my life to glorify you? And the result will be you will have a wonderful life. The problem with the prosperity gospel is not that the principles are wrong. It's the emphasis. The emphasis is not to please ourselves, but to please God. One of the favorite prayers I love praying is when I'm in all sorts of situations, I go, not my will be done, but your will be done. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Doesn't that kind of take everything off? Like, you know, God, I just say, not my will be done, but your will be done. And when I pray that, all of a sudden, I have a peace because I say, God, I am putting my life in your hands. Unbelievers seek to please themselves and pursue the prosperity of this world. We as believers are to first seek to glorify Christ and then to seek the things we need in this life. Doesn't mean we ignore our needs, but we put his needs above our needs. Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If Christ sought to please himself, he would never have gone to the cross and died the most painful, horrible, and cursed death. Isn't that what Jesus lived? Jesus sought to please the Father and chose to suffer for our benefits so we could be saved. See, Jesus didn't suffer for his need. Jesus was just totally fine in heaven, right? He was totally fine in heaven, but he sought to please the Father and he sought to save us. And that is the example that we must live, is to say, God, how can I please you? Are we willing to follow Christ's example and not seek to please ourselves, but to please God? As Christ hung on the cross, the world misinterpreted his agony and concluded that he had been a wicked man. To his followers, his crucifixion appeared to be a completely meaningless, tragedy of epic proportions. When they looked at Christ's suffering, it looked totally meaningless. When he hung on the cross, it was not only meaningless, but it was tragically meaningless. The reason Jesus' followers saw his sufferings as horribly meaningless was because their messianic theology included no place for suffering. Their messianic theology included no place for suffering. They saw Jesus only as a conquering king, but not as the suffering servant. It's interesting when, in the Talmud, when they look at the Bible, they actually see that there might be two messiahs. I don't know if you ever heard that. And the reason is because they see two prophetic pictures of Messiah, one in David, the king, and one in Joseph. And David is a prophetic Messiah, the kingly Messiah. But Joseph is a picture of the suffering Messiah. And they think maybe there's two. But we see in Christ not only his ruling and reigning, but there is first a time of suffering. Why is the gospel so maligned by non-believers? Why is the gospel so maligned by non-believers? Because so many Christians are self-seeking. The problem with theology that God wants to prosper our lives is not because it's not true, but because it doesn't incorporate suffering. It doesn't incorporate the reality that we will have suffering in our lives. The problem with immorality among Christians would virtually disappear if our motivation was to glorify God and not to seek to please ourselves. Right? That is the core root of immorality in the body of Christ. It's because Christians are seeking to please themselves and they go, what do I want to do? What will make me happy? But if they said, not what makes me happy, Lord, but what glorifies you, what you want, Lord, we would find immorality almost wiped out in the body of Christ, because then our focus would be on him and we would find our lives filled with contentment. So our theology must incorporate it within a place for suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No one engaging in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We are not to seek to please ourselves, but the one who redeemed us. The analogy of a soldier signifies a life that is not only one of discipline, but a life that encompasses hardship and suffering in the line of duty, right? It's like when you're going out to battle, it's not always easy. You don't always have a bed to sleep on. You're facing enemies. So it's understanding that if we're called to be soldiers for Jesus, it's not only discipline, but it means that in serving him, there will be times of hardship. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul understood that his goal was not prosperity, but Jesus. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, if by any means. Paul is signifying that he doesn't care what it takes. He is willing to go through whatever it takes to fully identify not only with Christ's death, but with his resurrection life. He's saying, I'm willing by whatever it takes, I'm going to seek God. Wherever God leads me, I'm going to follow him because I want to experience that resurrection life, that Christ would be manifest fully through me. Resurrection life is the true prosperity gospel. Paul knew that the key to a wonderful overcoming life is not to shun suffering, but to walk with Jesus through whatever experience that he had to, including times of suffering. Doesn't mean everything should be suffering, but it means saying, I'm going to take a hold of your hand, Jesus, and I'm going to walk with you no matter where you take me, through sweet times and through times of tears. I love what Brother Stewart, he shared with me when he sometimes goes through a hard time. You know what he does? He just lifts up his hand and he goes, Jesus, I'm just taking a hold of your hand right now and you're going to walk with me through this time. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's Nehemiah 8:10. A theology without joy lacks strength. A theology without joy lacks strength. You know, in other words, if you don't have a theology based on joy, you don't have any strength. You know, God hasn't called us to be Christians to sit here and look like we just ate a dozen lemons. He's called to say, we're saved! Right? You know, if you went up to someone and you said to your friend at work, well, you know, last night I won $1 million in the lottery. I don't think he'd believe you. Right? He'd say, you're pulling my leg. So when you say, well, you know, Jesus died for my sins and I've got eternal life and I'm going to heaven. They go, very convincing. Very convincing. In other words, a theology without joy lacks strength. In other words, but we need to stir that up. And how do we stir that up? We can thank God. We can thank God. Even as we're worshiping today, wasn't it wonderful that there was thanksgiving in the worship? It was there's thanksgiving. And people were saying, thank you, Lord. And so we can say, thank you for saving me. Thank you for finding me. Thank you for redeeming by the blood of Jesus. And thank you that every moment of every day you're with me. And thank you, Lord, as I look to you, Father, you're going to guide me every second of every day. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You're so wonderful. I praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you that you're faithful. Anyways, I got carried away there in prayer, but you can understand that a theology without joy lacks strength. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. A theology without suffering lacks depth. A theology that majors on prosperity leads to disappointment because they're expecting everything will be easy. Everything will work out nice and nicely. And when they come across times of suffering or tragedy or loss, you know, when Jesus tried to tell his disciples that he was going to die, he was going to be crucified, he was going to suffer terribly, and the third day he was going to raise from the dead, they didn't understand what he was saying. Why couldn't they understand? Because the disciples' theology had no place for suffering in it. A theology that majors on suffering leads to a lack of expectation and passivity. In other words, if we just major on suffering, then it leads to a lack of expectation and passivity. In other words, think, well, life's just filled with sorrow. Life's just going to be suffering. That's the way it is. So I'm just going to... That's an unbalance too. In other words, we need to say that as we're going through trials, we need to know that God is with us. We can pray for victory. We can pray for breakthroughs. When someone's sick, we pray for the sick. When someone is having a heartache, we pray for healing of their emotions. When marriages are broken, we pray for healing of relationships. We pray. We don't say, well, it's just suffering, so we'll just go through it. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. See, sorrow and suffering actually produce enduring joy. You know, as you know, I'm Jewish, and when I first came to Christ, that wasn't so popular an idea, especially among my family. And when I had a choice to tell my father about my faith in Christ, I knew that it would produce a lot of sorrow and suffering for him and for me, and because my father and I had a close relationship. And I could have tried to avoid that sorrow by hiding my faith. I could have, and it was tempting. But I realized that my faith and my relationship with God would have withered. So I made a choice, and I told my father. It was not an easy experience for him or me. I remember when I first told him, he began to rip his clothes. He began to froth the mouth. He began to pull his hair. It was an extremely painful experience for both of us. But you know, what it did was it brought me freedom so I could grow in Christ. But you know what it also did? 18 years later, my father received Christ. We sow in tears, but we reap in joy. In other words, don't shrink back. When God shows you what you need to do, be willing to go through it, even if there's a time of suffering and sorrow involved in that, because you will reap in joy. If we try to eliminate suffering, we'll eliminate joy. If you try to eliminate suffering, you will eliminate joy. If we spend our time and energy trying to avoid suffering at any cost, we may fail to pursue God because we're so busy trying to shield ourselves. And also, sometimes through the very experience of sorrow and suffering, God teaches us things that we could never learn otherwise. Joy based on external things is a joy as fleeting and unreliable as the winds of our circumstances. I'll give you an example. You buy a new car, you're happy. Somebody scratches your car, you're unhappy. It comes and goes so quickly. But joy based on eternal things will be as stable and reliable as the unchangeableness of God himself. Do you realize that? That if your joy is based on eternal things, that your joy will be as stable as God himself. We are to rejoice that we're saved, not that we're successful. You know, Paul's ministry wasn't always successful. At the end of his life, he was in prison. And when he was in prison, you know, he had people betray him, people turned against him, but his joy was full. And during that time of sufferings, he wrote much of the New Testament. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 33. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So looking at verse 33, we want to just go through this story. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Jesus spoke to the people in parables, but not in plain speech. Why does God often speak to us in parables and not in plain speech? Even many times we're praying, God will give people visions or dreams or prophetic words, and sometimes it's not clear. The dreams and visions are like parables. But it's not like, sometimes you speak very hallelujah. Can somebody else take over this morning? plainly and clearly. So, yes, I did learn to speak. So why isn't it so straightforward? Well, it says in the next verse, verse 34, but without a parable, he did not speak to them. But when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. For us to understand what God is really saying requires two things. One, a willingness and commitment to spend time with him alone and learn to hear his voice. And two, a willingness not to be self-willed, but surrender our wills to him and become his disciples. In other words, when God speaks to us in a dream or a vision or a prophetic word, it's important that we then pursue that to really understand what are you saying. So many times people will get prayer and somebody will have a vision for a person and they'll hear it and say, oh, that's nice, and they'll walk away and not know what it means and not know how to apply it. But that's not what we do. What we do is when God speaks to us as a parable in a vision or a dream or even a prophetic word, if it's not clear what the interpretation is, he's inviting us to say, spend some time with me now, alone, and I will explain it to you. I remember one time my brother and I were praying about a decision we needed to make, and we're thinking, well, should we do this or that? And we thought maybe we need to really stand and just be really strong in this one point. And so we were praying with someone, and as we're praying, they had a vision. And what they saw was, they saw two screws floating in the air. One screw is pointing down and one screw is pointing up. Now I go, well, how does that help me to know what God is saying? One screw is pointing down and one screw is pointing up. So what we did is we didn't just say, well, thanks. We just walked away. We said, let's spend some time in prayer now. So we began to pray and worship God and just wait upon him. We were just waiting upon him. And all of a sudden the Lord gave the interpretation. And the interpretation was very straightforward. If I try to screw it down, I'm going to screw it up. Now, isn't that a parable? Now, only God could do that. I mean, how could you think of such a thing otherwise? But in other words, what I'm saying is when you're not saying, understanding what God is speaking to you because he's speaking in parables, either in the Word or through the Holy Spirit, through prophetic gifts, he says, now spend some time with me, and I, when we were alone, I will speak to you about what it means. The disciples were now going to experience a storm. And although this was an actual event, it also is a parable from which we can all learn something about God and how we're to relate to him. If we turn to Jesus during times of suffering and hardship, we will learn things about God and ourselves we could never learn in any other way. It says, and when they were alone. During times of suffering, God can draw us into a very precious and intimate time where we're alone with him. He can explain many things to us that otherwise we could never comprehend. In other words, I've been a believer now 37 years, and I have learned things about myself and God. But those times that I learned the most were times of hardship and suffering where I made a choice to say, God, even though this is difficult, I'm going to press in to you. I'm going to press into you. I remember as a young believer, I went through a very difficult time. I think I was only a believer, but a year and a half in the Lord. And I experienced a tremendous, tremendous discouraging event happen in my life. And I became very discouraged. And God, why'd you allow this to happen? And I became very depressed. I remember, in fact, during that time, the only book of the Bible I could read was the book of Job. In fact, as a new believer, I didn't even know what it meant, but I just kept reading it because it was the only book I could relate with. But as I went through that time, and I thought, I'll never get out of this. I actually, if I had gone to a doctor, I would have been diagnosed as clinically depressed. That's how black it became. It lasted for months. But there's something God did in that time, and when he brought me out of it, that deepened my relationship with the Lord. And I've had other times, too, where I've gone through very difficult and painful times. But as I pressed into him and allowed him to comfort me and to begin to hear his voice, I began to learn things about the heart of God and the power of God that I could never have learned any other way. On the same day, when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Let us cross over to the other side. God has a plan for our lives that he intends to fulfill. If we're willing to trust and obey him, no matter what we may face or where that plan may take us, no matter what is on the other side. Verse 36, Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so it was already filling. The storm arose even though the disciples had been fully obeying Jesus' commands and were traveling to the place Jesus had set for them. Do you see that? They were doing exactly what he was asking them to do. Exactly. And because they were doing exactly what he was telling them to do, we'd think, well, then everything should go well. But he said, we're going to get in a boat, we're going to cross to the other side, and because they were obedient, it ended up they were in the midst of a terrible storm. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus never promised we would have a storm-free life. Jesus, in fact, assured us that there would be times when we would face great storms. However, he promised we could have peace and inner joy through the storms if we remember that he has overcome the world and he is a resurrected Savior. Jesus said, I have overcome and you're going to make it to the other side. There are many times, many reasons we can experience trials, sufferings, illness, and setbacks in our lives. Sometimes it can be a consequence of our own wrong choices or self-will. So sometimes we're going to have suffering in our lives because we've done dumb things, because we've started to walk in sin or rebellion or whatever. However, we see many examples in the Bible where godly men and women who are following the leading of God experience trials and sufferings, even though they were being led by the Spirit. We see many examples of that. They were doing exactly what God was wanting to do, and they were confronted by tragedies or trials or sufferings. Jesus himself was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Jesus was not tempted because he had missed God. It was part of his spiritual journey to fulfill the will of the Father and become the Savior of all mankind. His journey through the wilderness, through those 40 days of temptation, were actually part of his journey to fulfill God's will. And there'll be some storms in our lives that God has put there, so as we go through them, it is preparation for us to fulfill the will of God in our lives. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. The stern is the place from which one steers the boat. There are many times we feel God is not with us, or life is out of control. We need to remember that he is the one who is steering our boat. In other words, he was at the stern. He was the back of the boat. That's where the boat gets steered from. And in our times, in our lives, sometimes we think, God, are you there? Do you care? What's happening? You know, one thing I have learned as a believer over these years, and I have finally learned this, is I am sure that I have no idea what is best for me or what will produce happiness in my life. I am absolutely sure. Because God knows. Sometimes we think, if this would happen, Lord, and that would happen, if you do this, then I'd be happy, and if you do that, would be best for me. But we have our thoughts, but we don't realize that's not what really would be best for us, and that's not what really would bring lasting joy to us. But as we start to realize, God, I don't know what's best for me, but you know what's best for me, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to see you fulfill your purposes, because, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done, because you know what's best for me. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. The Greek word for asleep literally means to lie down to rest, and therefore, by implication, means to fall asleep. The Greek word for pillow literally means something for the head. You like that, do you? Yeah, so So when you're going to bed and you say, and you find your pillow's missing, you can say to your wife, where is that something for my head? Anyways, back to the message. They said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Looking at the Greek, we can grasp why the disciples questioned if Jesus cared for them. It was not that Jesus was fast asleep and then the storm arose and he was unaware of it. But in the middle of the storm, Jesus stretched out in the back of the boat, laid his head on a pillow, and went to sleep. Right? For instance, if you were in need and somebody was asleep, you wouldn't wake him and say, "Well, wake up, don't you care? Why aren't you helping me?" "Well, I didn't know I was sleeping." But if the person saw you had need and laid down and went to sleep, you go, "What are you doing? Don't you care?" So there's Jesus. He goes to the back of the boat. The storm is starting to develop. And he lays down. He's just about to go to sleep. And so the storm gets worse and worse. They go, "What's he doing?" As Jesus was lying down in the back of the boat with his head resting on a pillow in the midst of the storm, he was actually acting out a parable. He was actually acting out a parable. Jesus was showing them how they need to come to a place of fully trusting God, even in the most difficult and chaotic circumstances. Another profound truth seen in Jesus going to sleep during the storm is that sleep is meant to refresh and unravel the cares of this life, that even in the midst of difficult times, we can learn to be at rest with God. Doesn't mean it's easy, but we can. I know from my own personal experience where I've gone through difficult times, but I've made a choice to say, "God, I'm just going to spend time praying about you, praying and worshiping you and giving thanks." Sometimes when the storm is so big, I don't even pray about the storm. I just want to worship God and give thanks and learn to rest in the midst of the storm. The scriptures do not simply say that Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, but that his head was resting comfortably on a pillow. We need to come to such a place of rest and confidence in God that no matter how great the storms around us, we don't need to have a storm within us. Remember Paul and Silas? Remember they had a bad day. They were arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison. That was a bad day. And what did they do at midnight? They began to sing and praise God. Right? In the midst of their storm, they began to sing and praise God with the open wounds, with all the pain, with the uncertainty, but they were just praising God. Remember also Peter. Remember when Peter went to, he was arrested, and the governor was preparing to execute him the next day. So what was he doing that night in prison? He was sleeping. He figured he was going to be executed, he wanted to look his best that day. In other words, he was saying, "God, my life is in your hands." The church was interceding, but Peter was resting. The church was interceding, which was the right thing to do. But Peter is saying, "God, I'm going to rest in you. There's no place for me to be anxious because I believe you're sovereign, and I'm going to trust you." And while he was resting, God was stirring up the church to intercede and pray for Peter's deliverance. I love what it says in Isaiah 26:3. "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Isaiah 26:3, I'll read it again. "You keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." The Hebrew meaning perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. You will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. That is the key as we go through the storms of life, to have peace within. I love what it says in Philippians 4:6. This is one, I quote this so many times, because I pray this so many times, I read this so many times. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Be anxious for nothing. So it says there's one thing we can be anxious for. You know what it is? Nothing. You can't be anxious for anything else, but you can be anxious for nothing. And so every time I read that, when I'm in a situation, I feel turmoil coming in my heart, I read that and I say, "Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be passive. Let God know your requests, but with thanksgiving. Say, thank you, Lord, you know my needs. Thank you, meet this need. I thank you, Father, and I put this before you. But I'm not going to worry, but I'm going to be thankful, but I'm going to petition you with my need. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The disciples misunderstood what Jesus was trying to teach them by his example of resting in the midst of the storm. The disciples thought that Jesus' apparent inaction reflected a lack of care and concern for their well-being. Jesus was trying to teach them by his example to have total confidence in the perfect love and power of the Father. Sometimes we're in situations and God seems to be silent. You say, God, where are you in this? Where are you in this? Are you asleep? Are you not caring? And that's exactly what the disciples thought. Jesus was in the back of the boat, and they're sleeping and saying, don't you care? One of the things that can cause us to experience torment as we go through a time of suffering is when we feel God is distant or uncaring. In fact, he is with us and intimately involved in every detail of our lives. And as we study the book of Job, we'll see that. He's involved in every detail of our lives, the smallest detail. And so we don't, even though we may not hear him at that moment, even though he may appear to be silent, he is neither silent nor inactive. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The Greek word for peace means silence, muteness. It means involuntary stillness, inability to speak rather than a voluntary refusal to speak. The Greek word to be stilled means to muzzle something, and the Greek word for calm means tranquility. Jesus stood up against the storm, rebuked the wind and the sea, so it was forced into silence and tranquility resulted. In other words, it wasn't like the storm wanted to be. He muzzled it. He commanded it. He forced it into silence. This parable also teaches us how we are to deal with the inner turmoil that can arise in our hearts. We are to stand up against the storms within and silence them, whether they are caused by spiritual attacks of the enemy, the winds, or by the circumstances of life, the seas. It says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We're to be violent Christians. And the way we're violent Christians is we stand up against the enemy, against the storms in our heart, and say, I will trust you, God. You are faithful. You are good. And no matter what it looks like, I am trusting you to bring forth glory in your life. And as we do that, we are silencing the storm, and we're becoming very violent Christians because we're speaking out words of faith and trust in him. Verse 40. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Jesus did not rebuke them because they did not have faith to silence the storm without, but because they did not believe in the goodness of God and failed to silence the storm within. Jesus was not teaching them that they should have enough faith to quiet the winds and the seas every time external circumstances become difficult. There are many times that the circumstances will continue to appear bad. And he's not saying if you had enough faith, everything would go quiet around you. Jesus was teaching them they could cultivate such a faith and confidence in God that they could have peace within their own hearts independent of eternal circumstances. The apostles eventually learned to be men of great faith and to walk with God in total peace through whatever circumstances they faced. Jesus didn't teach them they could quiet every external storm. Jesus taught them they could trust God so fully that they would never need to fear the storms of life. All the apostles, except for John, died a martyr's death. They didn't have the wrong theology that if they had enough faith, they would never encounter suffering and hardship. And they were willing to die for their service to Christ. However, each one of them believed they were going to the other side of the lake and that God's perfect will for their lives could be fulfilled. No man and no circumstance could thwart God's plan if they were willing to to fully trust him and obey him. If you will fully obey and trust God, it doesn't matter what everybody else does around you. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It will not hinder from the fulfilling of God's will in your life. The disciples had such faith that they were willing to pray for the sick and see them healed. The disciples had such faith, they were able to see God perform great miracles through them. The disciples had such faith that they were willing to preach the gospel and see the power of God released, even if it meant imprisonment and torture and even martyrdom. They had such faith that they were willing to preach the gospel, pray for the sick, and see miracles happen. And even if they were arrested and tortured and died, they said, God, you're with us. If they had sought to avoid suffering, they could simply have kept quiet and lived out quiet, peaceful lives and being totally miserable and useless and wasting God's purposes for them. Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? However, before the disciples could be those great men of faith, they needed freedom from their superstitions and distorted views of God. Many times Christians can be superstitious because we're not trusting him. We're saying, if I do this right or I do that right or I say this prayer exactly this way. You know, one of the most effective prayers when I am in trouble is, help! It really works well. If we teach only that God wants to bless us and that we'll never face sickness, financial challenges, persecution, and possibly even martyrdom, we are painting a rosy picture of life that is not biblical and will lead to disappointment. If we teach only that life is filled with sorrow and pain, and only in heaven will we live in victory and experience the power and glory of God, then we're creating passive Christians who will never pray for the sick, believe for great miracles, or see the church fulfill the Great Commission. You know what Jesus said about the church? The gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail. You know, one thing about, my brother pointed this out one time to me. You know one thing about gates? They're not an offensive weapon. You know, I mean, you ever had somebody pick up a gate and say, I'm going to attack you right now with a gate? You know, what a gate is, a defensive. It's where somebody's coming in and saying, oh, no, hold it back. It's a defensive thing. It's a sign of fear. It's a sign of defense. It's a sign of trying to hold your ground somehow. It says the gates of hell will not prevail. It says we're to be on the offensive and the gates of hell will not prevail. We're going to break through those gates and we're going to see millions and billions come to salvation. That's what it means, that the gates of hell are defensive and they won't be able to stand up against what God wants to do in our lives. I hope you get it because that's a lot of yelling. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. The book of Job is the true story of a godly man who God describes as blameless and upright, who experienced terrible suffering. Although the book of Job is not the first book in the Bible, it is thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, and it deals with the question, why do the righteous suffer? Genesis deals with the beginning of creation, but Job deals maybe with one of the oldest questions, why do the righteous suffer? Unbelievers have justified their refusal to believe in God because of the existence of evil and the great suffering so prevalent in this world. Some Christians have even walked away from their faith in Christ and the Bible when confronted with what appears to be pointless suffering. Some Christians have said, I don't know why this suffering, this thing has happened, and I can't trust you anymore. But Hebrews 10, 35 and 36 says this, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Do not cast away your confidence, which is of great reward. For you need endurance, so after you've done the will of God, you receive a great reward. Many believers are letting go and giving up that great confidence, and the things that God wants to do in your life now and what he has prepared for you in eternity will be lost. because you need endurance. Hold on to your confidence in God, for there's a great reward no matter what things look like, no matter what tragedies you may be confronted from time to time. But know that God is faithful, and there is a great reward he has for you. In the coming weeks, we will study the book of Job. And as we come face to face with the question, why do the righteous sometimes experience suffering? So this is sort of like the introduction to that series. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that you're faithful. I thank you, Lord, not only for the blessed, wonderful times in my life, but I thank you through those times of hardship where you've been with me and you've taught me things, Lord. Not that you cause suffering and hardship, but you're with us as we walk through those times, Lord. And Lord, there's things you've taught me about yourself and about me that I needed to know, and there's much more I still need to know, Lord. But I thank you that you've been faithful, Lord. I thank you that you're so faithful to each one of us, Lord. I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would touch each heart, Lord. For those who have never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray you'd speak to their hearts and draw them to your Son today, Lord. For those here that are suffering and lives are painful, Lord, that you would teach them, Lord, how to come to you as a comforter, Lord. And for those who are walking in joy right now, Lord, for them to rejoice in these experiences too, Lord. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. We're going to have one song together, and afterwards I'm just going to call the altar team and we're going to pray, but let's just worship the Lord together.